to see you. Anybody getting tired yet, or are we all still okay? Is that a no? You're okay. Good. James chapter 3. We looked in chapter 1 at the trials of the Christian life. Last evening, chapter 2, the test of real faith. Boy, that chapter, trying to do that in 33 minutes, tested my faith last night. And that was about as rough as I think I've ever remembered. But nonetheless, we look today, chapter 3, the testament of our words and walk. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation or judgment. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, same is a complete or a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, or nature of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed by mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil filled with deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude, the Authorized says, the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same time sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good manner of living his works with the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual or natural, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Well, if the difficulty last evening in chapter number 2 was to tell of such theological difficulties in a brief period of time, the difficulty in chapter 3 is to just practically talk about something that we all know entirely too well, the tongue. I'm convinced that there has probably in the church, despite how many books have been written on it, and I know it's a problem, I think there probably has been more damage. Shall we at least go this far together? There's probably been at least as much damage done by the tongue, speaking words that are easily understood, than any damage caused by speaking in tongues unknown. Set on fire with the fires of hell, we read. Second narrative is before us here. Not only quick to hear, but slow to speak. Problem's kind of obvious, I guess. There's too much talking. And in context, the root cause lies in pride. It's a proud attitude that requires these people to pretentiously express themselves at all times. And you know, every once in a while you will meet people that sort of have characteristics of this. It's kind of fun even now to think about it. There are some people I mentioned the other day that you can just tell that while you're talking, the only thing they're listening for is something that they can use as a springboard to dazzle you then next. There's some people that just have to talk. One truism is that I've never learned a thing while I've been talking. Never once. I only learn when I listen, and when I read, and when I listen with my mind as God teaches. I've never learned a thing while I've been talking. That's one of the reasons why coming here is such an absolute delight. We are in this line of assemblies that we function in. There are not many itinerant workers anymore. It's sort of a dying thing. And when you consider those that have either gone home to be with the Lord in the last decade or two, and you consider the ones that are of necessity either through health or just they're getting up in years, and boy, they've put the miles on, and it takes its toll. And they're slowed down. They're not being replaced very much, to be honest. Just about a handful of people commended in North America for itinerant work, somewhere around five, commended for itinerant work in the last 11 years that I know of. And you look at that, it's incredible. So all of this to say, we travel alone for the most part. And I get so sick and tired of hearing myself speak. It's at a place like this. Tom's nodding. I just noticed Tom's nodding. Isn't it wonderful? I've been like a dry sponge when he has spoken, when Rex spoke yesterday at the Bible study. You come like a dry sponge just taking it in. It's marvelous. You need it so desperately. We need sometimes to study to be quiet. We live in a hectic life. It's a fast-paced life. I understand that. It's only been 10 years since I've been doing this. It's not that long that I don't remember what it was like, gentlemen, to work hard. And I know the last 5 years that I was at Merrill Lynch in secular employment, I averaged over 40 weekends a year going away speaking. And so I know what it's like to be busy that way and to have the constraints of hearth and home. It's tough, difficult. Ladies, I've watched my wife enough, and I've done aspects of her work enough, be it cleaning or cooking or laundry, ironing, grocery shopping, these things. It's difficult work. The difficulty in that is not so much doing it, per se. It's the constancy of having to do it. It's numbing. It's mind-boggling. As soon as you get done, we have three teenagers. They're up there. I don't want to pick on them. I think we all can identify with this. As soon as the house is clean, you start all over again. And that's the way it is. And we have a lot of company. And so she's always working. It's a busy, hectic life. I talk to people that are retired, and they say they never have been busier in their lives. They thought they'd be able to just sit back, kick back, take their shoes off, and enjoy life. And they have found that in retirement, they're busier than they ever dreamed they'd be in life. It's a hectic life. We need to study to be quiet. We need to make time to be alone and apart with God. I'm one who just loves to be alone. It's forced on me too much, and so at times I get feast or famine. I'm either with a lot of people or I'm by myself. But there are times that I desperately crave being alone. I need to be. It's time just to repair and to heal and to kind of think. I need to study to be quiet. The Bible commends submissiveness. But we have the opposite of it here. We have the many masters thing here in verse number 1. It's almost like there are more foremen than laborers, which is sort of the opposite of Isaiah 66, that meek and contrite spirit. It's interesting how many people would long to be leaders. And I believe the Bible teaches very clearly that those that are leaders in whatever capacity, you are a leader either in your community or your assembly, in the ladies' work, in the preaching, in whatever ministries you happen to be in, the ministries that God blesses are those that He has taken a person and He has set them aside, He has separated them for that work, and He's uniquely equipped them for it. Some people, it seems, here in the context, their motivation is wrong, and they simply just want to be a leader. It's the opposite of that meek and contrite spirit. But James has a caution here for those who would be leaders to examine the motivation behind their desire to be a leader. After all, greater responsibility gives commensurately greater responsibility gives greater judgment. It's a commensurate thing. You are held to a higher standard to whatever degree we are a leader in the church. And so James in verse 2 says, listen, if I can paraphrase this, we are all stumbling in many areas. In many things we offend all. But anybody who can control their tongue can control the entirety of the body. More than any other area of our body. Would you listen, please? More than any other area of our body, the tongue is the hardest to control. Now, when it's pleasant talk, when it's good fellowship, when it's happy talk, that's fine. That defeats the context. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking here about an unbridled or an unrestrained tongue that does damage. I think we can probably use the word gossip here fairly well. Rumors and gossip are deadly, and they kill. They kill the church. My wife has an expression that she uses. I use it in her presence with her permission, I hope. She says that a rumor gets around the world before the truth gets its shoes on. And you know what? There's some truth to that. There's some truth to that. I go back, especially in the years of singing, I go back to three rumors that made it literally around the world about me, not one of which was right. And I have had to face groups of elders, and I've had to face people putting on concerts and the like. And one of the rumors actually has been since I've been doing this. And to be honest, if I was guilty of it, it would be pretty lousy. I could see why people would be upset, but they weren't true. They weren't true. But boy, they cause a tremendous amount of negative energy. You worry about them, and you shouldn't, because you can't really control them. But somebody, for whatever reason, has decided to say something, and you know the way these things go. They're just automatically worse. And as they're told, they're embellished. It's not just preachers that embellish stories. It seems to be everybody. And you take this rather visceral delight in adding a smidgen to it, and by the time it makes it around the country, or your church, or your assembly, or the world, whatever it happens to be, by the time it gets done, it's desperate. Gossip kills. I was sharing a conference outside of Belfast with a number of preachers. Some of you may have heard me say this, so forgive me, please. But the preacher who was just before me, it was an open platform, it was an interesting thing. The fellow that was just before me spoke 45 minutes on the evils of television. Now, TV can be rotten. We all know that. And especially in the UK and in Europe, where the censorship is either minimal or non-existent, television, frankly, is desperate. But at the same time, I thought, frankly, that in practicality, what he said, he could have said in about 5 minutes and moved on to something that was maybe a little bit more edifying. Well, it was my turn when he sat down. And I said, "My brother, I so agree with so much of what you said, except may I say this. I've actually been in assemblies that there has been more damage done in them by the telephone than perhaps by television. Gossip kills." There are young parents here. We're delighted to see you. Can I just give you one little piece of advice, if you would, please? And it may be not possible to always follow this, but try to make it as often as you can a rule of thumb. Don't talk over problems in your local assembly in front of your children. Do not denigrate another believer. Even if there's something that somebody's done to you that's very painful, if at all possible, don't talk that over in front of your children. I have stayed with a family in the past, great people in many ways. He's now with the Lord. She's still alive. But I stayed with this family. They had five children. And they just had a problem with this. Every problem in the assembly, they lived over and over and over and over again. Husband and wife. They talked about it all the time. And when I was staying there, and I'm sure when anybody was staying there, they wanted you to side with them. And that, of course, is something that we can't do. The servant of the Lord must not strive. And you do everything in your power to make that which is not your business finally to be your business. You just stay away from it. But you know, the inevitability has happened. Of their five children, not one of them will have a single thing to do with the assembly that we love. Not one of them. How could it be any other way? All they ever heard were negatives growing up. Do we have problems? Yes, of course we have problems. Are we unique in that we have problems? No, we are not in the slightest unique. Every group in every Christian circle has problems. Where you have people, you'll have problems. It's like the great D.L. Moody said, if you ever find the perfect church, please don't ever join it. You'd only ruin it. And there's some truth in that too. Where there are people, there are going to be problems. Don't talk them over in front of your children. If you can control the tongue, the rest of the body would actually be found to be rather simple. The word bridle in verse number 2 means a restrained guidance, to be able to restrain and guide the entire body. Verses 3 and 4 are kind of unique, a double little analogy here. Oftentimes, what seems to have the greatest influence may appear to be really the least significant. Here are the illustrations. A bit in the mouth of a horse. Now, I know of at least three men that went horseback riding yesterday. I love to ride horses, but I didn't go with them. And so I've given another horse another lease on life. But nonetheless, riding a horse is fun. You take that little metal bit. What might it be? Say 6 inches, 5 to 6 inches in width? And you hold that up against the flank of a horse, and it's minuscule in comparison. But with that bit and reins in proper hands that are trained, it's able to actually turn the momentum and stop and start a massive animal. That deals with mobility. Verse 4, he deals with stability. The ships, they're great, they're sizable. These, of course, sailing vessels, driven by fierce winds, but turned about with a very small helm, driven wherever the pilot or the captain wants it to go. You look at the rudder of a ship, relatively speaking, hold it up against the flank of the ship, put it on the gunwale of a ship, and the helm of a ship is absolutely minuscule. But it turns it. Relatively speaking, our tongues are like the size of a match, but they can start forest fires. And we need to be very, very, very cautious about our words. Nowhere in Scripture is the tongue painted in such a picture. Notice in verse number 6, it's a world of unrighteousness. Boy, that's frightening. Every believer has the propensity to say anything and everything. Every believer. A friend of mine, he surprised me, shouldn't I guess, but he surprised me because he's really a tremendous Christian. I wasn't even on this subject. I don't know what I was on, but he came up afterwards and he said, "You know, you said something about what we say." And I said, "Yeah, I was speaking first to myself." He said, "You were also speaking to me." He said, "Look at my thumb." Held out his thumbnail. It was black. I said, "Ouch." He said, "Yeah, that's what I wish I'd said when I hit it with a hammer." I said, "What'd you say?" He said, "I'm not going to repeat it." He said, "The first time since I was saved, a word came out." He said, "The pain was so intense, I didn't even realize it. Boom, like that." He said, "I slammed that thumb with a hammer, and a word came out I've never said since I was saved." I said, "Makes you feel like used dirt, doesn't it?" He said, "Yeah, it does. I'm just glad no one else was around." I said, "But God understands. You were forgiven for that before you ever said it." He said, "I know. The tongue. A world of iniquity," verse 7-6 says. A world of unrighteousness. Secondly, it spreads like a cancer. Everything that it meets in its path, when it's an unbridled tongue, it will devour like a cancer. Allow this, please, the word picture painted here, to register into all of our minds. It's a serious thing when a tongue is unrestrained. Thirdly, it can actually alter the course of nature. The word means the course of world history. Had the tongue been controlled, you understand that certain wars would never have taken place. There are wars that began with words. There are wars that have begun over words. It's not just ideology. It's not just politics. Maybe it's not just religion. There have been wars in which thousands have died that were first begun with unbridled tongues. It all stems from the root of pride. Governments might have succeeded if the tongue was bridled. I mean, after all, the government of President Nixon, in my lifetime, undoubtedly the greatest president in the history of foreign affairs in my lifetime. But once upon a time, he acknowledged an order for a stupid third-rate burglary of a psychiatrist's office. If it had been able to say no, it would have changed the course of history. And we have a cynicism in this country since the early 70s that I don't think we'll ever recover from. An unbridled tongue. Interesting. Getting very close to home right now, frankly, there are marriages that would have succeeded if the tongue could have been bridled. And we all need to watch what we say one to another, myself first. You know, there are churches that would not have failed if people had watched their tongues. We've come through a really lousy decade or so, haven't we, in the assemblies. Yeah, it's really pathetic. We're known for our splits in evangelical circles. We're known for that. That's a miserable thing to be known for. I think Dr. Charles Stanley vacationed in the past in Man O' War. We have some wonderful dear friends here from Man O' War Key. We got to know him, like many of the visiting speakers, when he was there. Interesting thing he told me one time, and I'll never forget it. He said, you know, if my house ever caught on fire, my library caught on fire, he said, the first books that I would lug out in every shopping bag I could find are the Brethren Writers. Interesting, isn't it? That's what we should be known for. I used to go to a Christian college, Eastern College, and I spent 2 summers singing for the admissions department, going around to camps and things under the auspices of the admission department. And I traveled with a man named Tony Campolo. Some of you maybe know of him or know some of his writings. He's a controversial guy. He spoke, I sang. Tony's a neat guy. When it's all said and done, I have a world of respect for him, even when I disagree with him on certain points. He said, Alan, I'll tell you something about the assemblies of brethren. I said, okay. He said, you guys could have set the world on fire for God. And he said, and your splits have rendered you also rants. Also rants. I hated to hear it then. I hate it now. I don't agree with them thoroughly. But at the same point, we must take the point. They've all come from splits. You know what disturbs me the most in the last 10 or 12 years? People that theologically I agree with, and yet, to be very honest, I don't agree with actions and I don't agree with words that they've said. Even if it's right, we have to watch our tongues. We can't hurt people. We can't attack people. They're brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ. We may have great difficulties with certain practices and principles, perhaps, but let us never attack people. Tongues. Very, very deadly. It literally has altered the course of nature. Verse 6 also tells us, fourthly, that its character is hellish. James paints an interesting picture here that his readers would know very well, at least the ones around Jerusalem. He talks about the Hinnom Valley. This is in the southwestern part of Jerusalem. This was the trash dump of Jerusalem. It is literally where they took their trash and it burned, and the fires raged 24 hours a day, and it has become known as the Valley of Gehenna. It's the word for which we get hellish. The Valley of Hell. Set on fire with the Valley of Hell. Now, in that word picture, even though it's symbolically to these readers and to us, it signifies the eternal abode of the lost. What does this mean? I believe it's twofold. The hellishness is that the fires constantly rage and we have to constantly control the tongue. But secondly, please listen closely. I say it with every bit of kindness in my heart because I say it first to myself and I want to be kind to myself. Our words can take the character of hell in their destructiveness. It's really searching stuff. We have to be cautious of it. Verses 7 through 8, he goes into the realm of nature. He said, every creature of sufficient intelligence, I believe that's implicit here, every creature of sufficient intelligence to be tamed, to be subdued by mankind, has been. You ever watch a cowboy break a horse? It's an interesting thing. It'll take a while, but they'll do it. And eventually and inevitably they will break it. Very few successful cowboys ever ultimately fail in subduing a horse. Lion tamers. Imagine that. Rex and Nancy have been in Africa. I don't know if you ever walked in the bush and saw a lion. Did you ever see one? No. Good. I might go to Africa someday. But, you know, could you imagine what it would be like to walk up and find a lion or a tiger? But people have subdued them. I'd hate that, to see them in the wild. A year ago at this point, we were in Yosemite for our second of 3 years that we went out, our family, and their long all-summer trips. The center part of it was the Yosemite Conference. I think it's going on right now with Brother Bill McDonald, even as we're here. And we stayed in our trailer that we pulled behind our van in Yosemite, and there's no electric or anything. It's totally dry camping. And so in the evenings, you have to open the windows, and every evening we would hear it. People would get the tops of trash cans, and they would bang them as fast as they could and as hard as they could. And we knew that the people staying in tents including our boys, right outside the door of our trailer in their tent. The bears were coming through at night. Powerful stuff. And so Carol and I would get up and we would pull the blinds and we would look out the windows and see the bears coming to make sure that they didn't get too close to the tents of our boys. But sometimes they got as close as here to the front row, and they were massive creatures. We were sitting in the campfire one night having a little time of fellowship, and I had just finished a little word. I was closing my Bible, putting it down, and all of a sudden everybody jumped up, felt like starting to run, and right beside our camp walked a mama bear and her little cub. It's interesting. I've seen people that have subdued bears. That's an amazing thing. Every animal of sufficient intelligence to be subdued has been subdued. But the tongue, only God can. We can't. Amazing. A single unrestrained sentence in a heated conversation has ruined lifelong friendships, marriages of many years, relationships with children or parents. It has ruined assemblies, and it has ruined great associations. And even the most godly and respected of people have had their seasons of regretted words. The tongue can no man tame, verse number 8, an unruly evil filled with deadly poison. Look at verse 9, if you would, with me again. This is the dichotomy of the human tongue. Verse number 9, it's very inconsistent. We use it to both bless God and curse men. It emanates from the same place. Now listen, we have to note this. Even though we might try to excuse this as a symptom of our old fallen nature, sorry folks, we can't do that. That doesn't cut it. Because we have a new nature that's been placed within the moment we were saved and sealed by the Spirit of God. And so we can't use this verse to try to excuse ourselves. After all, we're made, Genesis 1:26 tells us, and James reiterates it here, we were made, verse number 9, after the similitude of God. We bear the image of God. Well, exactly how? I think Merrill Tenney describes it as best as it can be. I've jotted it down. Forgive me for reading it. Haven't memorized it. Listen to what he writes. Man is a rational, self-conscious, self-determining creature, capable of obedience to moral law and intended by God for fellowship with himself. We have, as human beings, what no animal has. We have been invited by God to have a personal relationship with him. And frankly, in this chapter and in this context, it's the tongue that can drive us apart and even keep us from wonderful fellowship with God. Two-sided tongue. Out of one side, blessings, Godward, cursings, manward. These things, says James, ought not to be. He gives in verses 11 and 12 some illustrations of this. Springs don't yield both sweet and bitter water, or fresh and salt water. The same spring can't produce both. Nor, he says, can a grapevine yield figs. Well, that's all fairly self-explanatory. And so we say, well, that's common sense. Guess what? Then it should also be common sense that our same tongue shouldn't bless God and curse people. It's easy to bless God at Skyland. We talked last night about works. Ladies and gentlemen, this is not our mission field. This is where we come to learn and to have fellowship one with another. This isn't the work. This is vacation. It's also a time of learning. But once our cars go down the hill and turn left, that's when the mission field starts again. That's when the work is necessary to start again. We can become so insulated at times. And I think a little remark that I made last night perhaps was misunderstood. That's what I mean about this intellectual wrangling. It's not to ever get it to impress one another with our knowledge. That's all I meant to say. It's not to sit around and dazzle each other with how much we've learned. That's very insular. We're to get knowledge so that we can break the Word of God down and make it very simple. We're to get knowledge so that we can take the gospel to a world that desperately needs Christ and to preach it and to see souls saved. And so we have a tongue that we need to restrain and to control. And out of it comes two different things. It should never, ever be. It's correlated here with wisdom. It's correlated with wisdom. True wisdom is expressed, actually, through daily living. Verse 13, a wise man, if I can paraphrase it, may want to teach and manifest his knowledge, but James says, let him show a changed life through his works. The entire manner of life must be humble and unself-centered, if that's a word. Who's a wise man and a dude with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good manner of living his works, filled with the meekness of wisdom. In this section, the tongue is correlated with wisdom, and in an outward sign, the tongue may indeed register and reveal bitterness and envies and jealousies and the like that spring from within. The tongue can also show that there is a deadness within. The tongue can show that there is iniquity within. Out of the mouth proceeds words that spring from the heart. And sometimes when it's a heart of duplicity, the mouth just reveals what's within. I'll never forget, as years ago, it was. I'm not even going to tell you where it was. But a friend of mine was talking to me about this particular brother in the assembly. I was kind of young, and this man hated music. He hated mine in particular. Felt that it had absolutely no place. He hated anything that had a country music background. Thought that it was wild, thought that it was wicked, thought that it was this and that and the other thing. He was an elder in this assembly. And I went up to visit one of my best friends who happened to be in that assembly, and this man would hardly talk to me on that Sunday morning. And I went back to the house, and my friend named this man, and he said, "How was he to you today?" And I said, "Well, I suppose I should be happy. He hardly said a word to me." He said, "Yeah, he really, really doesn't like what you do." And I said, "I know. He makes it pretty plain." I said, "You know, he kind of intimidates me," I said, "because he's a very godly man, and I have to sit back and think, well, what am I doing wrong?" And he started to laugh. He says, "You know his business?" And I said, "Yeah." The man was in construction, commercial construction, big buildings and the like, very successful, probably a millionaire a number of times over in this business. He says, "You know what we're going to do tomorrow?" I said, "What?" He said, "I bought a crystal for my radio to be a police scanner, an ambulance, an emergency crystal." He said, "Guess what? Part of the crystal gives me his personal crystal for his company." He says, "Guess what? We're going to listen tomorrow morning." I said, "Why?" He said, "You'll never be intimidated by him again." You know, a part of me knows even today we should never have done that. And I realized that. I was about 19. Forgive my youth. We turned it on the next morning. About 7:30 in the morning, I heard him cursing a blue streak over this radio to one of his workers. Every time I read this, boom, into my mind flashes his picture. Every time, out of the same mouth, blessing and cursing. These things ought not to be. Time to be cautious. True wisdom is accompanied by good conduct and meekness. Person can judge others for their wrongdoing and overlook their own failures. That's easy to do. But I want us to understand in verse number 16, James says this, "Envy and strife and an unbridled tongue always has consequence." Always. Verse 16, where envying and strife is, that's eternal. That's internal. There is confusion and every evil work, that's its outward manifestation. Confusion is anarchy against anything that's been established. Every evil work, of course, is a foul practice, an evil practice. Strife usually begins with gossip. It almost always ends in confrontation. And let's be very honest, in our assemblies today, it occasionally ends in split. Most of it stems from jealousy. Most splits that I've ever heard of are not over principle in any way, shape, or form. They're over personalities. And it all stems from a heart that's duplicitous, and it makes the tongue that way. I want to spend our final moments on the last two verses. Boy, they're great. As tough as the verses before have been, these are awesome. So much like Galatians 5. The wisdom that is from above is at first pure. Contrasted with everything we've talked about above, the wisdom that comes from above is first and foremost pure. Secondly, it's peaceable and it's also gentle. Thirdly, and it's easily entreated. Again, as opposed to confusing, and it provokes and stirs up strife. Also, in verse number 17, it's full of mercy, the wisdom that's come from above. Find me a person that deals in mercy with his fellow believer, and I'll show you a person who has appropriated in their lives a heavenly wisdom. That's a wonderful thing. It provokes to good fruit. It necessitates good fruit. It has no partiality. The word here really means no wrangling. And it's also very sincere. It's devoid of hypocrisy. And the fruit, again singular, as we mentioned yesterday, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, there are many manifestations of it, but it's a singular thing. And here it is again. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. What seasons one's speech is a righteousness that is sown, and it has its beginning with a peaceable spirit before God. Almost undoubtedly, as we've read this today, we have to go inside, don't we? And ask ourselves, what are we like? When people in our assembly, maybe there are people right now, and they're also here, and they're from your assembly back home. What if I ask them to stand up and say, what about brother or sister so-and-so? How are their words? What do you think their words are like? And then even worse, what if I say, what do you think they say about you behind their back? What would they say? Searching stuff, isn't it? Boy, I say that and I'm glad there's no one else from Myrtle Beach Bible Chapel here. Because you can't do that to me. But boy, I've searched my own heart. We say a lot of things. I say a lot of things. We're going to give an account for every word we utter. We maybe are going to give an account for words that we have spoken that have hurt. So easy to hurt. They demolish a building that took 2 years to build, and they do it in about 15 seconds of time through a remarkably small amount of explosives strategically placed. And so it is in some lives and some local churches. Takes years to build. Takes just one sentence to bring it down. And we need before God to be hypersensitive to these things. It's all part, as our beloved brother Tom said, of the meekness that we are to wear, to tie on humility. It defies human nature. We're not born humble, but it defines the nature of Christ. And so it should define us if our lives are to emulate Him. May God bless His word. Drive it down into our every heart that very practically we may take these things. We can't do it ourselves, but simply say, Lord, listen, take control of my tongue. Make it yours. Take my thoughts away and guard it and guide it for the glory of the Savior. May it be so. We're thankful, our Father, this morning for thy word. May it find a lodging place deeply buried into our every heart. Father, these are solemn things. They're difficult things. We love to have fun. We have great fellowship. We have great enjoyment. We love good, clean humor. We love, Father, at times just to have fun with one another. What we pray is it will never be hurtful. It will never be detracting from the graciousness of God. Help us, our Father, never to say those things that will cause great upset and difficulty in our local assembly fellowships. Guard us, we pray. Give us the ability to be very quick to hear, but slow to speak. And as we'll notice a little later, very slow to anger too. Help us, Father, to just have a bit more restraint in our lives. And bridle our tongues, we pray, so that Christ is not dishonored. We ask this in His name.